This evening we are continuing our once monthly series of working through our doctrinal statement. And so we come in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith to the article on perseverance. So please listen as I read from our doctrinal statement. We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is a grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And what we've been doing as we've been working through our doctrinal statement is that we've been trying to understand and to a degree prove our doctrinal statement from God's Word. And so if we're going to work that way through our doctrinal statement, what we'll have to do is prove from Scripture that there are some people who are superficial professors. There are people who in some sense believe but are not saved. Does the Bible teach such a thing? Well, this is what we read in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. And the ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while. In a time of testing, fall away. And so what the Bible tells us is that there are two types of people who attach themselves to Christ and His church. There are those who believe for a while and in a time of testing fall away. And there are those who continue in faith. There are those who persevere and there are those who do not. So what does this superficial professor of faith look like? Well, on the outside they would look like everybody else. But within their heart they are missing true faith. They have faith, but it is the faith for a blessing. The thing that they want, the thing that drives them to believe, is they want a healing, a spouse, or friends, or bread or the like, but their only interest is in the thing and not in the ultimate blessing, which is God Himself. Listen to Jesus' warning against this sin in John 6:26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. There are a group of people who attach themselves to the church, who profess faith in Christ, and the thing that they want is some sort of physical blessing. And what Christ challenges all of us to do is not to pursue after the things of this world, but rather to pursue after those things which go on into eternal life. And so Jesus goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. And in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Thus, the way that we gain salvation is believing in Christ not merely for a physical blessing, not for some opportunity now, but so that we might have Christ. The thing that God gives us in salvation is not merely an escape from hell and joy and pleasure forevermore, but God gives us these things as part of the bounty of having a restored relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. The people that Jesus was talking to in John chapter 6 were not interested in knowing God better. The thing that they were interested in is gaining bread. And so while they had a faith in Christ, they did not have a true faith in Christ. The reason that the true believer remains attached to Christ is because the thing that he has always wanted is Christ Himself, and that is the thing that is given to him. Now the difficulty that many of us might struggle with when we hear such a thing is that we still sin. And when we sin, we've proven, at least temporarily, that the thing that we most love, the thing that we desire for the moment, is something other than God or pleasing God. That's why we sin. The reason that we sin is that momentarily that we love something else besides God. And we can't say with the psalmist, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Instead of wanting God, the thing that we want is our sin. Now, the difference between a truly saved person and the superficial professor is that while the Christian will fight to their dying breath against their sin, at some point the superficial professor will give up the struggle. They will slide into a comfortable but cold orthodoxy. They'll warm a pew or a church chair for the rest of their life, but they will never rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ or sorrow after their sins. They'll show up in church on Sunday. They'll remain attached to the church. They may have an essentially organized life, but they have no love for Jesus Christ. Now others will turn bitter and angry towards God and Christianity and perhaps proclaim themselves an atheist or join a false religion. Some will just quietly slide away from the church, but they will not cling to Jesus Christ as their only salvation. They will find other things besides Jesus to occupy their time and their thoughts. And we read about such people in Scripture. So Revelation 2:4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." Philippians 3:18 through 19, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." You see the exchange that had occurred in their life. They had an interest in Christ, they had a profession of faith in Christ, and instead of desiring Christ, the thing that they desired was earthly things. These are terrible warnings. Such words should cause us to pause and to, as Paul commands in 2 Corinthians 3:15, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" We must pause here for a moment. If those who are truly saved shall never be lost, as we are taught with such bold words by Jesus in John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." If this is a true teaching that Jesus Christ has given us, that it is not possible to snatch us out of His hand or out of the Father's hand, why does God bother warning us? Why is it that if there's these great promises in Scripture about our eternal security, there are such warnings? Well, the reason is because what is known absolutely by God is not known absolutely by men. We might use the example of dating. About 15 years ago and 6 months ago, it was my strong belief that it was the will of God that Kimberly and I ought to get married. And Kimberly asked me 2 weeks before we got married, "Is it the will of God that we get married?" And I said, "I believe so. I hope so." But I didn't know with absolute surety. Now, I want you to know that as we got into the car to start our honeymoon, I turned to Kimberly and said, "I know that it is the will of God that we get married." You see how the knowledge had changed. Well, we can have a parallel with that to the way God knows things. God knows absolutely who it is that is saved, but our knowledge is partial and historical. When we are first saved, the knowledge of our salvation is partial and we have a weak faith. But the longer that we preserve an increasing faith and love, the closer our knowledge comes to God's. And so God gives us these great and terrible warnings so that our partial knowledge will be strengthened by the desperate warnings of falling away. The reason that God gives us these warnings is so that we never, ever slip into a cold orthodoxy. So that we never, ever slip away from the church. So that we are always attempting to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is the fear of falling away, this great energy and bravery against sin that it gives us, and this possibility, when we think about this possibility of rejecting Jesus Christ. And this fear, if you have this fear, when you read these warning passages, should make us praise God We should praise God that despite our momentary love for sin, there burns within us an unquenchable love for God. We should praise God that the hatred of our sin blessedly taints the greatest enjoyment of our sin. There is no one who is more miserable than a Christian whose conscience is burdened by sin and is not manfully fighting against it. And we should rejoice if we're in that state. We should rejoice over the fact that we don't really enjoy our sin. That it's a half-love. In order that we might completely crucify that. We should rejoice when we are heavy with a sense of sin, because then we can turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him all the more. We must also recognize that God must guard His promise and guard us from those who would use eternal security as an excuse to riot and revel in sin. There have always been those who have argued that since God has promised to save us, all that we must do to believe is to believe and to enjoy our sin. There are a group of people out there who say, well, look, I mean, you get your bus ticket punched to heaven and then live like the devil. Oh, friends, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. God warns so sternly about these things so that we will not fall into sin, but rather that we will be led into greater and greater holiness. And so John tells us in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, one of the great evidences of our salvation is not merely perseverance, but it is also a continuing sanctification. And James tells us that the faith of demons does not save. Christian sin. But when we sin, God has promised to send us discipline to return us to the path of righteousness. The psalmist puts this in the strictest terms in Psalms 89, verses 32 through 33. Then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. God brings circumstances into our life to chide us and to discipline us so that we might return to Him. And though all discipline is painful when it occurs, we should praise God for it because it means God loves us. When God drives us back to Himself with the rod of correction, it means that we are His child. It is horrors of horrors to not be driven back to God by discipline. And to love your sin and to increase in love for your sin. Our doctrinal statement goes on to add that a special providence watches over their welfare and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And it is by providence that God keeps us in His hand. We don't use this word providence much. What does it mean? But providence is the silent means by which God governs the universe and holds all of the details of the motes of the dust in our living room and our very lives. King Jesus rules the church by His published word and by His providence. It is by God's providence that you are here tonight. It is by God's providence that some of you have electricity and some of you do not. And it is God's providence that keeps us on the way of salvation. The great theologian Augustine sat in a garden struggling to decide for Christ with a copy of God's Word near at hand. Augustine had a problem, and that was he really, really enjoyed fornication. And he had a concubine. And he loved that concubine. And he loved his sin with her. He wanted to decide for Christ. He cried and he prayed to God. He was weeping tears. He was frustrated with his love for sin. And as he was in a garden weeping, he heard over the wall a little child chanting, "Take it and read. Take it and read." And so he went to a book of Paul's epistles that was in the garden and he opened it and his eyes lit upon Romans 13, 13 through 14. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so he was converted. Providence. The great God of the universe so arranged things so that as Augustine called out to him, a little child would call up, take it up, and read. Near at hand would be the book of Romans. And so it was that God preserves all of us. Each one of us can tell about how God drew us to himself and has kept us. He secretly, carefully, and in love guides us with his rod and his discipline, with his staff, so that our persevering in our faith and we keep on the path of righteousness. Beloved Christian friends, hasn't that been your experience? That God has been there for you, guiding you, taking you on the right way? I can't tell you the number of times that someone has given me a book and I've shoved it on the bookshelf and 5 years later, I pick it up seemingly randomly and here was a helpful answer to whatever it is that I was struggling with. God's providence. Now, our doctrinal statement goes on to add, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Philippians 1:6 tells us that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. The work of God is this great and mysterious effort on his part. God stands behind us in all things, working true good for us. It may be difficult for us to look through the particular circumstances of our life and see God's providence, but we know that he is there working and unfolding these events in our lives so that we can say that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And as Joseph said to his brothers about their kidnapping him and selling him into slavery in Genesis chapter 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Providence. God was there when his brothers decided that they were going to murder him. God was there so that the slave traders would come by, so that the brothers would then be tempted to sell him into slavery. And they did, and his life was preserved. God providentially cared for him so that many should be kept alive as they are today. And if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will providentially take care of you. Now that does not mean a bed of roses on the way to heaven. But it does mean that the all-powerful God of the universe will be caring for you. And will be working in the background to save you. Now even though that we are held by God's providence, we are to say with much thankfulness and boldness, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his righteousness. The faith that we are to have is an active faith. This is why verses like 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Even though that we're providentially held as Christians, there is the fight and the good fight, the fight of faith, and it requires that we cooperate with God's providence. Well, how do we do this? We must differentiate this from what is sometimes called quietism, from what we're speaking of. Quietism is sort of let go, let God. How do you persevere? Well, you don't do anything. Well, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. To be faithful in the Bible is to be a people who are actively fighting the good fight. This is why Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. This is why Joseph interpreted dreams. Because it is an active faith. Now the way that we cooperate with God's providence is through what is called God's normal means of grace. God's normal means of grace means finding a good and godly church and studying under the preaching of God's word and enjoying the fellowship of God's people, serving God's people and worshiping God together. It is within the church that we evangelize and take the Lord's Supper and are baptized. So often, when the Christian starts to slide away from God, he begins his descent by isolating himself from God's people and rejecting the fellowship of Christians. See, Satan and the flesh love to isolate the Christian, and then they shame him so that they will stay away from the company of God's people, and then they get them alone and weak until they expire. It is difficult to fight a Christian who is surrounded by his godly friends. Oh, but it is easy to destroy the Christian who is alone and who is weak and who is rejecting the armor of God. If we are going to cooperate with God's providence, the thing that we must do is boldly join in with God's people and to celebrate the Christian life together. Please, if you're a member of Andover Baptist Church or you're just visiting, please find a good church. Get plugged into the good church. As your life and circumstance and job changes, make sure that you're intentional about looking for a church. Because you don't want to fight alone. Fighting alone against the world, the flesh, and the devil means you're going to lose. Now, the church is to be an outpost of heaven. And part of our responsibility is to link our arms together and to do the very best to make sure that everybody at Andover Baptist Church is going to heaven together. This is why we pray for each other. This is why we gather together and worship God together so that we can go to heaven together. This is not a country club. This is not a little place of calmness and quiet in the world, merely. This is a place where we come together and we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil together. Back to back. Shields locked together. We're all looking out and ready. When one of us can't watch, the other will stay awake. We're here to fight. And we're here to fight together. And the second means of grace, besides the use of normal means of corporate grace, is the normal means of individual grace. This must include personal Bible study. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We cannot expect to be kept close to the Lord if we refuse to meet Him either with God's people or in personal meditation and study of God's Word. Each one of us, as our vocation allows, must use the normal means of grace of Bible study and memorization and meditation. You must go to God's Word and be fed on God's Word. Beyond this, we must also pray individually. Our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross so there would no longer be a need for a sinful intermediary between us and God. And we can now boldly approach God because we have Jesus Christ. But do we use this incredible privilege that God has given us, or do we just entrust ourselves to the prayer of other Christians or our other church members? If you've repented of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have personal access 24/7 to the God of the universe. You've got the red phone. Are you using it? If you're a Christian, haven't you been struggling over something and you've gone to the Lord in prayer and the thing unfolds in front of you? The things resolve themselves through prayer. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. And we fulfill this command not by repeating a prayer over and over again, but rather by praying consistently and constantly. We must set aside times of prayer, such as during meals or before bed and at the start of the day. And we need to shoot arrow prayers to God during the day. I hope you know what we mean. I mean, we have some prayers where we come to God, our Father, and you know, we've all kind of all thought out, and then we have, "God, I'm about ready to die in a car accident," prayers. We shoot a prayer. "God, I need wisdom now. Help me." We need to be praying constantly. Now, as Christians, we are to believe in prayer. James says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask." We believe in a sovereign God who delights in answering His people's prayer. We're not simply to cooperate with God's providence, or we can't cooperate with God's providence if we aren't praying. I wake up almost every day knowing that I'm not wise enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not tough enough for the day. And so each day my prayer should begin with James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Friends, if you wake up in the morning and think to yourself, you know what, I'm tough enough to pull this off, I don't need to go to God, you might want to get back into bed until you feel better. Because it's not true. We always need God, and we need to be praying to him. There's another way that we need to be cooperating with God's providence, and that's found in Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Once we are saved, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Our worship is not merely in joining the church in its service. It's not merely private worship and prayer, but it is also making ourselves available to God as an act of worship. To make your body a sacrifice is to make yourself available to God for his service, because we were bought with a price. On the extreme end of things, this means that we should be willing to be martyred for Christ. We need to be able to say to ourselves, someone can kill this body, because this body is not my own. This is Christ's body, and I give it to him as a sacrifice. But on the more mundane and basic issues of life, it means that we will dress and feed and sustain and shelter and entertain our bodies in a way that pleases God. And we do this because it's his body. He has bought it. And so we are to present our bodies to God. We're to make ourselves available to God. Now, God rules over our life, goes beyond our bodies. God doesn't just have our bodies, but the text goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As Christians, we're not supposed to be conformed to the world. Now, there's a part of obeying this command which requires that we separate ourselves from the things of the world, yet there's also a positive side to it, and that is that we're supposed to begin to think about the world in the same way that God does. Part of having our minds transformed is not merely refusing to enjoy the sins of the world, and that's part of it. Part of transforming our minds is to gain a taste for heavenly things so that we don't so enjoy fleshly things. And to do that, we have to separate ourselves from the world. We have to fast from the world. But there's also a positive side to that, and that is that in transforming our minds, we're also supposed to begin to look at the world from God's perspective. In other words, we're supposed to be able to participate in the events of daily life in the way that God would have us to do. What's so remarkable about what Paul does in quoting philosophers and pagan poets is that Paul has so transformed his mind that he could think about philosophy and the poets as a Christian. Having a transformed mind allows you to be engaged with the world in such a way that we can see and understand what it is that God would have us learn from the news and world events and just ordinary events in everyday life. Part of providence is to be able to look at Mick Jagger and think to yourself, the man's a lapsed Baptist. Did you know that? His dad was a deacon in a Baptist church. Do you know where Mick Jagger learned how to sing? I don't know where he learned how to sin, but you know where he learned how to sing? He learned how to sing in a Baptist church. His dad encouraged him to join the choir. And by the way, how nasty and evil he all pretends to be, he hasn't used drugs since 1972. Do you know why? It kills you! The calisthenic regime that Mick Jagger follows, do you know where he got it? From his dad! His dad was one of the most brilliant gym teachers in Great Britain, introduced basketball into the UK and gave him this calisthenic workout that he does so that as a 65-year-old man, he can prance around and act like, you know, he's some cool teenager. Because he's inadvertently honoring his father. Now, is that the way that Mick Jagger wants you to think about him? No. Think that's the way that the devil wants you to think about Mick Jagger? No. But it's the way that God wants us to think about Mick Jagger. He's a lapsed Baptist who is wasting all of the grace that his father put into his life. He's wasting it on the flesh. That's how we think with a transformed mind. We train ourselves to analyze the world the way that God thinks about the world. Mick Jagger's going to stand before heaven someday and have to explain to God why he wasted his Christian upbringing and why he was able to find the parts of his upbringing that allowed him to be a successful rock star, but he also rejected the gospel. A transformed mind. And then look to the promise. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the promise. That as we cooperate with God's providence, that we will be able to discern what the will of God is. If we will make our bodies a living sacrifice and transform our minds into conformity with God's word, then we will be able to discern what is the will of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we will become infallible prophets and that we'll be able to predict the next tragedy or win the lottery. That's not at all what this means. But it does mean that we will know how to glorify God in any circumstance. The remarkable thing when you look into the life of Joseph is Joseph's ability to glorify God as a slave in Potiphar's household, as a prisoner in prison, as second in command of the Egyptian empire. You see, the thing that he had learned in cooperating with the providence of God was how it is that you glorify God in all circumstances. We see the same in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who suddenly pulls a legal precedence just before the Roman legionnaire starts beating him. By the way, did I mention that I'm a Roman citizen? Glorify God. Because, you see, Paul is using the world to his advantage to cooperate with God's providence. With a transformed mind. So that we, even if we're caught by surprise by how God acts, the way that we will respond will be in such a way as to please God. Cooperate with the providence of God. Now, I know that I've given you a whole list of things to do to fight the good fight. But I wanted to close with this. We can rest in Christ. There will be days that God is going to challenge us beyond our wisdom and beyond our ability and beyond our strength. And then what will we do? We trust in Christ. Because a special providence watches over our welfare and we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In other words, we're all going to be tested. Our faith waxes and wanes. There are going to be difficult days, but we can rest in Christ. Or to put it in the mighty and godly words of Paul in Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is one of the most precious doctrines that there are for the Christian, because it means that we can blow it. We can't blow it and enjoy it, but we can blow it and hate it. And we know that no one can take us out of our Lord Jesus Christ's hand, because He is guarding us with a special providence out of love for us. Let's bow our heads and pray. O King Jesus, we pray that we would not only submit ourselves to Your published word, but to the great providences that You bring into our life. And we pray, Lord, that You would save each and every one of us. We pray, Lord, that You would make Andover Baptist Church a place that fights for the salvation of everyone we know. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us might be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.